Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
Well, Hannah and I met in college. I was studying to be a pastor. I was in a degree called a Christian Ministries degree. And I had a bunch of classes in one particular year with who I found out later was her dad. Didn't know that until it was too late. And I was in this class with him, and he was my advisor. I didn't even know they were related. He was the head of the whole, at the time, the whole religion department. And I was not doing good. I was not doing so great in his classes and in school. And I realized desperate times call for desperate measures. I realized if I'm going to pass this thing, I have to marry one of his daughters. And he only had one, so. And I did. I whatever it takes. I'm just kidding. No, we met in actually a class, Bible class, and we got married. And I found out later, you know, she was studying to be a therapist. And isn't that great how God works? You know, he knew. He's like, Brian, for your stuff, it's just going to be too expensive. So you're going to have to marry a therapist. That's the only way we're going to be able to get through the stuff you need to work through. And so it's been a joy. It'll be 15 years this upcoming summer. But let me say this. Thank you. Yeah, that is a grace of God. I'll tell you, anybody that has been married, and even each passing year, you realize it's simply God's grace. And I say this. I'm going to be teaching today on marriage, and we're going to talk through some challenging things. These are going to be some challenging topics. And I want to be very humble. It's been a lot of work for Hannah. We've had ups and downs. We go through stuff. I think I shared even last week that recently I got into something where I was watching football and I kind of lost my cool. And Hannah was like, Brian, what's going on? We had to work through it. Like, we are still working through this thing called marriage. We don't have it figured out and whipped. We're not experts. So I want to teach what I'm going to teach today, but I want to do it with some humility. I also realized, and I shared this last week, I was born on third base. Both my parents have a wonderful marriage, still together after all these years, and just a great example for myself and my siblings, my father and mother-in-law, another wonderful, faithful marriage, an incredible heritage of that. And that's not a given. Like, I want to validate that not everybody has that. And so I want to validate those things. I want to also say, if you're single, you may not always be. And so you don't want to ignore this stuff. You don't want to try and microwave preparation for the married life. Sponge this stuff up. And I'll say this too. You don't need to be married to help people you love who are. And so cheerleading them toward all God has for marriage is something God may call you to do in their life as well. You may not know that. But this is the topic today, is how does marriage work? Or how, maybe the better way of to have written this would have been, how do you make a marriage flourish? Last week, we talked about who invented marriage, which was God. It's not something the state decides. It's not something that governments decide. God invented this thing called marriage. And therefore, he gets to define what it is. And he defines it as this sacred covenant, this exclusive covenant between one man and one woman for life permanently, for the rest of their lives. And it's this deep thing called a covenant. We broke that down last week. And then it also has a purpose, and that purpose is to show Christ's love for the church. God's love for his people is to be seen in this thing called marriage, which is why you can still do that even when there's failure or sin in marriage. You can show how God reacts and responds to his people when there is sin or failure. So there's always this incredible picture of the love of God for his people, that marriage serves the purpose to show. So today, how do we make that work? And we're going to read Ephesians chapter 5. This is where we're going to be. There's kind of a meaty passage here. But I want you to just for context, this was written by Paul at a time that was very different than today. And so what if I'm about to share is a little jarring, a little hard to hear. It probably should be. But it was written into a time when women did not have the same rights. They were considered property. Their testimony was not valid in the court of law. It was a different time. So you can imagine, as I read this, just how progressive this content would have been. It's really hard to overstate in our 2,000 years later across the planet, Western culture, how radically different this is than the ancient Middle East culture to which it was shared. So let me read it for you. This is Ephesians chapter 5. Right away, Paul just drops this bomb. Again, I just, especially for the men who were listening at the time, it would be hard to overstate how fast their jaws would have hit the ground on this. This is verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, that statement would have made the guys just like, what? Submit to my wife? And Paul's like, yes, submit to your wife. I mean, that's a for guys, that would have been so radical to have that idea put in their head. But this is how Paul breaks it down. He says, each of you submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then there's this kind of great Greek phrase where he basically says, for wives, this means, wives, submit to your husband, to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should also submit to their husbands in everything. And then the same Greek phrase that was used just two verses earlier is used for husbands. So husbands, this means, is kind of one translation of it. Husbands, your submission looks like this. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no man ever hated their own body, but they fed and care for their own body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this man, a reason will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, there's a lot in there. I'll say this. There's two verses dedicated to wives and five for the guys. So it's a little bit more for the guys in there. But here's what I want you to hear first before I start breaking this down. I'm going to start with the guys. I'm going to work with the wives here. But I want to say this. Both roles, both parts of this two-person team sport called marriage have incredible, and I'm going to use this word, I want you to hear me when I say this word, power. Guys, husbands, you have unbelievable amount of sway and influence in the trajectory of your marriage. Wives, hear me when I say this, you have incredible power and influence over the direction your marriage is going to go. And the wives are like, yeah, we know. You do. I mean, but you do. You both have equal power. You have equal influence in the direction this thing is going to go. So really the question I'm going to keep bringing us back to today is, how are you going to steward that power? Are you going to use it for good? Or are you going to use it to invest and help the marriage flourish? Or are you going to abuse the power? Are you going to abuse it? Or are you going to use it? And then my other question that we're going to keep coming back to today is, are you going to let power be defined by the world? Or are you going to let power be defined by the way that Christ and the way that the scriptures here, the way that Paul is outlining definitions of power? So let's start with the guys. As the head of the body, how is this expressed? What's practically are we talking about here? It's primarily expressed through this word that kept showing up all throughout five verses here, love. It's mentioned a number of times, love. Jesus used his power to give, not to take. This is really important. Think of the power of Jesus, right? What comes to mind? Like miracles, right? Like miraculous, supernatural stuff is what comes to mind. Every miracle he did was to help somebody else. Think about that. He's using his power to help somebody else. There's one miracle where he kills a fig tree, but that's for another sermon. But every other miracle is for trying to help somebody else. Think about this. He is the Son of God, has at his disposal the armies of heaven, and what does he do? He says, I came not to be served. His mission in coming here was to serve. He was constantly discerning and trying to figure out what is best for his people, what best for the church, what's gonna help them flourish, what is gonna help them truly grow and mature and experience the fullness of life that he said, I came to give. I mean, there's scenes in your mind of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, full of power, right? And what's he doing? He's washing the feet of his disciples. And the world is flipped upside down. We mark time by his arrival. You talk about power? I mean, he lived his life in obscurity for 30 years. I don't even know what he did. He was a carpenter for like 30 years. Spent 3 years doing ministry. Died on a cross outside of a city by a dump in obscurity. And we, every time you write the year, you reference that guy's life. That person's life. That is incredible power expressed in love. The second way I think this is expressed in empowering the whole body to contribute. This, you see the language in there, washed by the word of God? That is empowering your bride to be all that God made her to be. You know, I think about Jesus and the church, right? What does he say? There's a verse here. I'm going to put this verse up. I think it's the two slides up there. It's in John 14. There it is. I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes in me, this is Jesus talking, will do the same works I've done and even greater works because I am going to be with the Father. So Jesus is saying, I'm here. I'm going to go to the Father, but I'm sending the Holy Spirit to empower you to go on and do even greater things. This is Jesus talking. Jesus uses his power and his ministry to equip the church to do incredible things. Husbands, do you know what your wife is what her calling entails? Have you become a student of her gifts and her abilities? And then how are you deploying your influence and your power to give her a platform and opportunity to do that? You know, being the head doesn't mean making all the decisions and being domineering. That's not what it means. It means making sure the whole body can contribute. That's kind of the phrase I'm using here, is getting the whole body to engage and participate, even kids. Like, hey, the head's always thinking about what are all the different gifts here and how can we use them for mission? The church has some big tasks ahead of it. And one of the things Jesus says, he says, I will build my church. And he says, the gates of hell won't stand against it. There is so much power in your bride. Husbands, how are you deploying your power to help her step into the incredible kingdom building ministry and impact that she can have both in the home and outside of it? Number three, I'm gonna spend a little bit more time on this one. It's expressed in responsibility. There's a moment when God is making Adam, he's forming him from the dust of the earth. And then it says this in verse 15 in chapter 2. It says, God took the man and put him. The Hebrew language is really, it's a blunt metal object. It doesn't mince words. This idea of taking the man and putting him in the garden to do what? To work it and take care of it, to cultivate it. Another word, build it, and then take care of it. Another translation, be protected. So here's what's happening, is Adam is being pulled from this wild, undomesticated whatever, and he's being brought with great intentionality and purpose to be placed in this garden, this place of order, going from chaos to order, to do what? To cultivate, to build, to protect. There's a responsibility. Our authority, guys, only comes as we live under the authority of the Word of God. We are not superior, we're not only not superior to our spouse, but we are not superior to God. We are underneath his authority. He has placed us and given us responsibility, but it's him that ultimately is doing the placing. Now, this responsibility, what's one of the primary things that is your responsibility, husbands? Well, in the very next verse, it says this, the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. That is like the first bit of scripture coming to mankind. It's God's word to man. Now, Eve isn't even created and made until verse 22. So what's the point here that God's trying to make? This is something, the point that God's doing here, that he's trying to illustrate is, Adam, I'm giving you a responsibility. I'm giving you my word. It is your job to bring that word into the home. Husbands, there is, going all the way back to the beginning, a responsibility that we have to initiate spiritual conversations in the home. That is our job. It is not to say that, wives, well, you cannot do it or shouldn't do it or not do it. No. But absolutely, guys, there is a responsibility for us to initiate spiritual conversations. And just to give you an idea of how profoundly important this is, let me read a little bit further. This is in chapter 3, verse 6. This is when things start to become unglued. This is the first instance where there's sin entering into the world. And in verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, I want to be really clear. Adam did communicate one verse earlier. She responds to Satan's temptation to eat this fruit. She responds with the command that God gave Adam, that Adam passed on to his bride. Said, no, we're not supposed to eat this. But some things transpire. There's some things, she's looking at it. She's observing it. She's kind of using her imagination to process this thing. And the Bible is really clear. Adam was right there. And he was silent. I don't know what it is, guys, but I'm going to be vulnerable and tell you, there is a temptation to just keep our mouths shut. There is. When we see things in the home starting to drift, when we see things starting to drift spiritually in the home, I don't know what it is, but sometimes it's just hard to speak up. And I don't know why that is, but it goes all the way back to the beginning. And here's what's clear, is that, can you imagine how different this whole thing would have gone if Adam would have just spoke up and said, hey, I feel like something's drifting. I feel like we might be drifting a little bit too close to this thing. I feel like we're walking a little too close to this line. Something feels off. Hey, honey, why don't we just pray? I mean, guys, if you're like, I don't know the Bible. I don't know how to lead a devotional time for my family and go through scripture verse by verse. I don't know how to do that. Why don't you just start by praying? I mean, can you just imagine? Let me just tell you something. There are a few things that will bring you closer to another human soul than when two human beings bow their head, close their eyes, and recognize the presence of God right there in that moment. Presence of their maker right there in that moment, and go to him in prayer. And guys, it is your responsibility to initiate that. And in those moments when things are drifting, when things are getting off in the family, when things are getting off in the marriage, you may not have all the answers from scripture, but here's what you can do. You can say, hey, honey, let's go to God with this. It's a little awkward right now. We're in the middle of running errands or whatever. Or we're just doing this thing. Or let's just pause for a second. Let's just pray. I mean, do whatever you got to do. Create a force function. I mean, the dinner table is not a bad place to start. It's a good, just a force function to say, hey, look, prayer should be something we do without ceasing. But we're just going to, let's just pause and stop right now before we eat. And let's just recognize God's presence here. Maybe in the car as you drive home today, maybe just start in the parking lot. You don't have to wait till you get home. You can start in the parking lot. Hey, honey, before we drive away, let's just pray over what we just heard. It didn't all make sense. I don't have it all figured out, but let's just pray over this. Just initiate that right there. There is a major misconception about what the first sin was in the garden. Yes, people, what was the first sin ever done in the Garden of Eden? And they say, oh, it was Eve eating the fruit. Nope. It wasn't. First of all, they both sinned. This is a team sport. Adam was with her, right? That's the thing. But there was another sin that happened. And you have to understand, in scripture, there's two kinds of sins. There's the sin of commission, where you commit something, right? That's Eve, right? She committed a sin. She was told not to do something that she did. But there was also a sin of omission, when you don't do something that you know you should do. How do I know? How do I know that this was the first sin? Well, look a few verses later. You can kind of see there in verse 7, they eat it. Eyes are both open. They realize they're naked. They sew fig leaves together. Verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he's walking. He's coming for them in the cool of the day, and they hide. Verse 9, the Lord God called to the man. Why is he calling the man? Because he knows the man did something went wrong, and he knows the man had a responsibility, and he knows that the man plays a part. I love what my dad always says, it takes two to tango. There's always two. And one of the things that as men we've got to realize is a responsibility for the state of the union in our marriage. Satan would love for you to think you're powerless. Satan would love for you to think you have no responsibility. It's not your fault, it's this other person. But listen, God comes to the man, he says, where are you? And he answers, I heard you in the garden, I was afraid. And then in verse 11, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? And the man's first response, it's blame. That is the opposite of responsibility. The woman you put here with me. Guys, this is the same question that God's asking me. He's asking all of us as husbands, where are we? In this thing called marriage, where are you? Are we out in the wild doing our own thing? Now, don't get me wrong. I do think working and doing a good job in your career and working hard is a part of contributing and providing for your family. That is true. But sometimes, guys, if we're honest, it becomes this place of just wilderness where we can just go off and do our own thing and neglect our call to be present. Not just present like Adam, where he's there, but present where we're engaged, where we're initiating spiritual conversations in our home. And maybe for today, guys, that's just the question you gotta ask on your way home is, where am I? Am I out in the wild? Am I neglecting my role to cultivate, to build up, and to protect this thing, this garden called marriage? Am I blaming this woman that God gave me? Look, you stood there, bro. You said, I do. You were at that altar. You pursued her, you found her, and you committed for sickness and health, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer. It's responsibility, and there is so much power available to you if you take responsibility and you deploy that power the way Jesus does. So in light of that, I want to shift to the wives a little bit. And just to dignify, I'm gonna pastor and challenge our wives or my sisters here today. And part of me doing that is I don't wanna be so delicate and tender, because the reality is to dignify the incredible power and influence you have over this marriage. I wanna encourage and challenge you in the same way, because you have the same amount of impact and power on this marriage. In fact, just as a reminder, this is the Hebrew word to describe the wife, Adam's wife, Eve. It's Ezer. This is the word Ezer. It is the same word used multiple times in the Old Testament to describe God himself and his relationship with his people. You talk about like responsibility and power and influence. It's huge. I mean, if God's using the same word to describe himself, wives, this is a huge amount of influence and power and responsibility. Now, I'll say this, the version of submission that needs to be clear, that in nowhere in the scriptures does it say that anybody should submit to ungodly abuse. Wives should never submit to ungodly abuse. In fact, even like psychological abuse, there's some boundaries that need to get put up there. Certainly physical and dangerous abuse that needs to be separated from. However, what does it look like to be as a bride, the easer, the helper in this relationship? Well, the word that comes to mind right away, and it's kind of the word you see Paul summarizing this whole section of scripture with, is this word respect. Maybe you've heard this before, that guys want to be respected and women want to be loved. The truth is, we want both. Everybody wants both, right? Everybody wants to be respected and loved, and they should. But guys especially, few things will be more, will tear down a man quicker than demeaning and belittling. And you know, I'm not gonna get into and try to understand all the psychology behind that, but let me just say this, let me just put a warning out there. No woman has ever married a respectable man, okay? We will make it hard for you to do this. I make it tough for Hannah. And the truth is this, the most respectable men I know have the humility to admit that. I mean, they're humble. They're humble men. They recognize that they are broken sinners. They are in need of God's grace. The guys that are hard to respect are the ones that are like, they walk around and they think they deserve respect and everybody should be bowing at their presence. But even the most respectable guys will be the first to tell you that they need grace, that there's humility there. So that is true. But what is also true is no man has ever become respectable, grown in their respectability by being demeaned and belittled. That is just not how it happens. That's not the path. So number two, what's the other expression? And number second expression I would say is expressed in encouragement. There's this weird thing that happens. Again, I don't know how the psychology works, but when I fix something, like well, let me say this. When you encourage your husband in like a breadcrumb of the version you want him to be, for whatever reason, it puffs him up that he thinks he can be the super version of whatever that breadcrumb was. When I fix like a leaky faucet in the house, and Hannah's like, "Bri, that's amazing. It's incredible. Thank you. You're so good at fixing leaky faucets." You know what happens next? I'm like, I'm gonna put in an in-ground pool. I think I'm gonna put one in there. I'm gonna put in two, mate. I might put even two in-ground pools, one on top of the other. I mean, I don't know what it is, guys, but when our wives encourage us in like the littlest thing, we just wanna invest in more of that. We just wanna become more of that. I don't know what it is. And guys, like you're like, you know, an example might be, if your wife looks at you and you led a family prayer, and she's like, "That was such a good prayer." You're like, "I'm preaching next Sunday." Press it right? That's how it is. But encouraging your husband is such a profound, profound way. The last one is this, is leave margin. Last thing, expressing leaving margin. And this is kind of the picture of the whole thing. Wives, this is the incredible power. Again, not defined by the way the world defines power, but by the way Scripture defines power. But this is the incredible power you have of leaving margin for guys to initiate spiritually in the home. Spiritual conversation, spiritual things, leaving space for that. I know that's tough. Look, guys and girls are different. Some women have certain personalities where they're just very assertive and they take initiative. And that's not a bad thing. You need to be all that you are designed to be in that. But leaving margin for guys to initiate spiritually is so profound. And guys are different too. Like not every guy's gonna be like that way. That's why I get kind of insecure going to men's retreat, okay? You go to men's retreat, everybody's got long beards and they smell like diesel fuel and they want to chop lumber. And I'm like, where's the spa? So I'm a different, all guys are different, right? So you get insecure about this sometimes. But listen, leaving margin and leaving space for guys to initiate. Look, some guys have given up doing this because every time they try, it's World War III. And they just got tired of declaring war every time they wanted to lead or initiate something spiritually in the home. Here's what it looks like. This is the picture. This is why it's so powerful, wives. I've done a lot of weddings. I've probably done like 25, 30 weddings. But I've never seen this happen this way. When the bride's about to come in, you know, the music changes, right? The door's shut. Everybody kind of creaks back in their seat. They're waiting for the bridal entrance, right? And what's supposed to happen? What's supposed to happen is then the new music turns on, the doors open, and there's the easer. There's the helper. It wasn't good for this guy to be alone. We all knew that. But now she's here. The one that's gonna help. The helper, right? That's the honor of the bride coming in. Everybody stands, right? You know what I've never seen happen? I've never seen it happen before. Where those doors shut, and then the new music comes on, and then the bride like grabs her dress and her bouquet and like just busts open through the doors herself, like pushes the doors open herself. I've never seen that. I've never seen it. And here's why. Here's why something in us would just say, that's weird, why is that happening? It's not because she can't open the door herself. You know, so much of what we just talked about in the last few 20 minutes here, this can't be explained biologically. Like, you know, women or men incapable of explaining the word of God, or could Eve not have explained it to them? This can't be explained biologically. but there is something spiritual and supernatural happening. That's why we talked about a few weeks ago that the difference between men and women, that there's different roles. And do you believe that it has to be homogenous? They have to be the same in order for there to be equality? Or can there be equality but different roles and functions to maybe show something that the world has never seen before? And the picture of the bride not opening the doors is not because she's not strong enough or incapable. It can't be explained biologically. It is to show a picture of love, of ultimately the groom or the groom's ushers, right, opening the door for her. The bride stepping into the room. What did she do to facilitate that? What's the only thing? And only she can do it. No one else can do this but her. She left margin. She left space. She didn't just reach out and grab it. She left space. And when she does that, when the bride does that, and then the husband does what he's supposed to do sacrificially as a servant, right? A servant opened the door for his bride. That's a picture of mutual submission and love that the world, that your kids, that your daughter, that your son, that our society today needs to see. You know, I'm gonna end with this. I'm gonna skip right to the ending. Let me say this. For some people in the room, this has been a very hard series. And I know that. This is a hard, you just being here today, I just wanna say you just showing up to this message. Showing up each week is, there's a courage there that I probably will never thank you for or see, but God sees it. And there are people whose marriages have ended. I know this. No one gets into marriage expecting it to end. No one. No one gets into marriage expecting or hoping it ends. So I want to validate that sometimes that is the case. In Scripture, there are two allowances for marriage to end. One is abandonment by a non-believer or unfaithfulness, adultery. And sometimes marriages do end. But I want to encourage those in the room who have thought to themselves the idea of submitting in their role, in their way, seems impossible. And it might seem impossible because you feel like you have been doing this so long you're out of fuel to do it. How, Brian, am I to do this? If that is my next step when I get up and walk out and go into that parking lot, if that's my next step, how am I to do this? There is a way. Verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence. If you are struggling with this, if this is hard for you, it is not your spouse, it's not the other person. I've never seen a marriage counseling session go good when people are just pointing across the table and not taking responsibility and blaming. When they fail to realize the incredible power they have, when they turn inward and start defining power by the way it should. Husbands, when servant is no longer a dirty word attached to your leadership. Wives, when submission is no longer a dirty word, respect is no longer a dirty word when attached to your role. I mean, Satan would love it. He would love it if wives looked at their role that God's called them to and say, this idea of leaving margin, this idea of showing respect, this idea, I don't want to do it. He would love that. If you just, the incredible power of being the easer, the helper. Guys, Satan would love it if you looked at your role as leader and you defined it as domineering and this control freak versus this selfless, sacrificial, Christ-like leadership. He would love it if you switched those. This whole thing comes undone. But the way you do it is reverence for Christ. If you can't do this, if you're out of fuel, maybe you've been mining your ability to submit to one another out of reverence for one another's moral scorecard, right? Like you're out of submission fuel, because you're looking at the other person and their moral scorecard and their ability to be respectable or not, and you're out. But if you can look away from that, which is gonna empty out real fast in a marriage, and look at that and stand at the foot of the cross. Husbands, if you can see what Christ gave up for you, what he put on the altar, what you can put on the altar in your business or in the next promotion you're going for, or whatever you want in your calling and the way you're wired, and you can look at all that on the cross and see what Jesus gave up for you. Wives, if you can look at Jesus on that cross and what he does when he says, I forgive you, while no one is at the foot of the cross asking for forgiveness. No one is there asking for it. And he forgives them anyway. They didn't even know what they're doing. If you can get all of your submission fuel out of a reverence, holy reverence for Christ, there is, I promise you, an endless supply. And if both couples equally begin to do this and look inward and define their role and own their role as Scripture gives it, and do it out of reverence for Christ. These are like the laws of aerodynamics. That plane will fly no matter what. It will absolutely fly. These are laws that God has wired into the cosmos of marriage, and that marriage will fly. Why don't you stand as you're able? I'm gonna pray for us. Heavenly Father, there are a lot of conversations that are about to start, and I pray you would be at the center of them. Lord, I pray that that women would leave here, wives would leave here realizing the incredible power they have right in their hands that you put in their hands, Lord. And would they walk powerfully in it? Lord, I pray that our husbands would leave today with a whole new definition of what it means to be the head of the house. And they would look at you, Jesus, that we would both be enamored and captivated by you, Jesus, and go and dig deeply in the well, the unlimited fuel for how to submit to one another out of reverence for you. I ask all this in the strong name of Jesus Christ. And God's people said, amen, amen. Let me read this over you as you go. This is from the book of 2 Thessalonians. Now may the Lord our Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, establish them in every good work and word. And God's people said, amen, amen. We'll see you next week.